It's the most wonderful time of the year, right? You guys familiar with that saying? I was gonna sing it, but I decided that's probably not a good idea. You guys are familiar, right, with that expression that when people sing that. It's the most wonderful time of the year. It's a way of talking about the holidays, right? And in particular, Thanksgiving, Christmas. You know, those holidays, those are moments where we especially look back and remember. We remember and celebrate a past significant event, right? And that's what we do with Thanksgiving. That's what we do with Christmas. But the thing is, I would argue that's not the only thing we do in remembering and celebrating holidays. To remember and celebrate a holiday, this past significant event, is to remember and celebrate in a way that matters for today, right? That something happened in the past, and we take the special time to remind us that it happened. But to remind us because it makes a difference now. Because that thing happened, it makes a difference for how we live. It makes a difference for how we relate to the world. So just to give you an example of what I'm talking about here. Thanksgiving, for example. Thanksgiving, we remember and celebrate the time when those first European settlers came to this country, and they were able to survive that first winter entirely, let's be clear, entirely because of the grace of the natives who were here, right? 100%, right? They would have died. And so when we celebrate Thanksgiving, when we share that meal together, we're remembering and celebrating that grace that happened to them in the past. But also, in many ways, what we're doing to have a Thanksgiving meal together is to say we want to be thankful for grace all the time. This is a time to stop and pause and be thankful for the ways in which we see grace and hopefully just to continue to be thankful, right? Thanksgiving is a way to remember and celebrate, but also to reflect on how that means different things for us going forward. How about Christmas? Christmas, well, we remember and celebrate the fact that Jesus came. And Jesus is like God's gift to us in this world. But to remember and celebrate the gift of Jesus, and we symbolize that through exchanging gifts, we remember and celebrate that because that matters for us today, that we want to especially take time to recognize that God gave us Jesus, and we want to live in light of that fact. We want to live in light of the gift that is Jesus. That makes a difference, right, for how we live. It makes a difference for what we do and how we think about things, how we relate to one another, how we relate to God. Now, I think a lot of our major holidays sort of involve this. We're remembering and celebrating this thing, and then it sort of helps guide us for how we want to continue to think. It's a sort of reminder, an occasion to kind of bring us back to that. So today we're looking at a Jewish holiday, and it's a holiday called Purim. And the interesting thing, it's a holiday that's still celebrated today. We're going to see about it, how it came about in these sort of last two chapters of Esther. Esther is the book of the Bible we've been looking at over these last 2 months. And one of the things we've seen with Esther is sort of a significant event that's happened, right? And so Purim is a just like the other holidays, is a way of recognizing this significant event that Esther, the book of Esther, tells us about. With Purim, what we're remembering is the fact that the Jews were saved. They had certain death and destruction coming their way. They should have been annihilated. But they weren't. They were saved from death. And so Purim is a way of remembering what should have happened to them and celebrating the fact that it didn't. That in fact, they survived and they lived and they survived, even in the face of certain death. And to remember and to celebrate that, and celebrating this holiday, what Jewish people are doing is also really remembering and recognizing that the only reason this happened is because of God. They survived because of what God has done for them. It's God's fingerprints, really, if you can put it this way. God's fingerprints, as we've been saying throughout this series, are all over what happened for the Jewish people all those years ago, all those centuries ago. They survived in the face of death and destruction. They're alive instead of being annihilated, and it's because of what God did, because of God's act in their lives. And so this holiday remembers and celebrates that, and what I want to do this morning is sort of look at how this holiday came about, and looking at it and seeing the ways in which they remember and celebrate Purim, I want to sort of show at least three ways in which I think the way in which this holiday gets set up and the ways in which they celebrate it and the things that happen after that holiday, three ways in which we see that fact, that God is a God who saves his people especially in the face of death and destruction. Three things we can say that speak to us having a God like this, that he saves in these different ways. And to say that, though, like I sort of began with, we remember and reflect that we have a God like this. He saves his people in the face of death and destruction. But we remember and reflect because it's to encourage us in how we live today. God saves in these ways and in the ways that we look at. Here's how that matters today. Here's how we live differently because of God saves, because God saves his people. So what are the three? Let's start with number one. So Purim recognizes that God saves. He saves in the face even of certain death and destruction. And here's the specific thing we should point out. It's because God does miracles. God does miracles. You want to know why we can believe God saves? We got a miracle working God. So let me read beginning of chapter 9 again. So now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. So we're looking at this holiday called Purim, right? And it's to remember and to celebrate the fact that the Jews survived. And what I want to point out is this: remembering the fact that God saved them is remembering specifically that this was a miracle. So how specifically was it a miracle? Well, here's a couple of things just to remember in the background of this. One of the things is just remembering back in chapter 3, the king's edict was that the Jewish people were to be annihilated, right, from throughout the capital city, throughout the province, right? And now the king sets up another edict in the last chapter to counter that first edict. He can't revoke the edict that says, hey, everyone, you hate Jews, go out and kill them all. So in the last chapter, he says, okay, Jews, you can defend yourself, right? So looking at this, okay, so now the Jews can defend themselves against the attempt to kill them, like everything's solved, right? Everything good. No, there's still a huge problem here. And I think the problem is just recognize that even though they can defend themselves, these are a minority people, right? The Jews are in the Persian Empire, and it's not like they outnumber everyone, right? They're a small group surrounded by people who they're not linked to, who are not Jewish, surrounded by people who could come against them, who can attack them, who can kill them, right? So there's that situation. They're still outnumbered. They can defend themselves, but they're still outnumbered. And then here's another thing to remember. In the original decree, so back in chapter 3 when the king said, okay, you can go and kill Jews, remember what kind of decree this was. This was state-sponsored decree, state supported decree. So this is chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. The edict given to the officials, the governors, the officials, it says, you have instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, and to plunder their goods. So this is an intentional, planned effort. This isn't going to be a spontaneous thing. Here's an official edict from the king, and he's telling the governor's official, plan to do this. Make sure this happens. So the Jews, even though they're going to be able to defend themselves, know, like, now for weeks now, people have been preparing and getting ready to do this. Another thing to remember here is the king, in talking to Haman, says to Haman, hey, so Haman was to say, in support of this, I'm willing to give all this silver. I think it was about 12 million ounces of silver Haman contributed to the treasury. And the king says, oh, you can keep it. Keep it and use it in order to carry out this edict to kill all the Jews. Now, what do we know about Haman? Haman, he don't like the Jews, right? And we also know he pre-plans things, right? He's someone who is ready to make sure that this is going to happen. You remember, he's the guy who built a gallows to hang Mordecai weeks ahead of time because he wants to be ready to kill this guy, the Jew he hates the most. So what that suggests, I think, is Haman's probably used money to be able to hire soldiers, mercenaries. I think it's implied here that he would have used that money to make sure this comes out, this happens, that the Jews are killed. So he's got money, he's got resources, there's official state decree to make sure this happened. So even though the Jews can defend themselves, it's a similar situation we see in other parts of the Bible with the Jews. They're outnumbered, they're surrounded. Right? There's every reason for us to think that they're going to defend themselves, but they're going to have some severe losses. we can't know for sure how this is going to happen. One last thing to remember is back in ancient times, this was like battle to the death type of stuff, right? This isn't like, is it in Greece, right? There's like a dance-off, right? Like there's one group, they're going to dance, and the other group's going to dance, and then, one group wins, and they shake hands, and that's it, right? And everyone goes home, a tournament. Like, this is not what we're talking about here. It's not a dance-off between, especially these kind of ethnic conflicts back then. I mean, this is battle to the death. Kill or be killed. What the Jews were facing here is a situation where, look, whoever loses, they're not going to be sent to jail. They're not going to be deported. The idea is, like, we fight to the death. Jews know this, right? In the case of Haman's sons, I think it's implied here that they're still involved in making sure that they carry out this order, because family honor would have said that. They would have been seeking revenge for what happened. Because remember, this is like a family affair, the hatred of the Jews. Remember, when Haman is like obsessed about Mordecai, the fact that like this Jew doesn't recognize him, it's his wife and his friends who say, hey, why don't you build a gallows to kill the Jews, right? So this is a family thing, right? And Haman's like, oh, that's a good idea. And so they do that. So now Haman is dead. Back in the customs of that day, that doesn't stop how they feel. In fact, they probably hate the Jews even more. And the sons would have been obligated to get revenge, to make sure that, look, you kill our father, then we're going to go out in a blaze of glory. We're going to make sure as many Jews die as possible. And so, and they've got a good shot at it. Again, let's remember what we've said so far. The Jews are outnumbered. We know the state has, for weeks now, provided money and resources to make sure that the edict can be carried out. All these things, right, are sort of in the favor of the enemies, even with the fact that the Jews can defend themselves. So what happens? Well, the day comes, and verse 1 tells us they failed. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. No one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. The Jews are able to defend themselves. They're able to defend themselves in the capital city, in all the provinces around them. And notice what it says there again, for the fear had fallen on all the peoples. Like, all of a sudden, they became afraid, right? Maybe if you guys know your Bibles, that might remind you of other times in Jewish history where the Jews, for example, the Jews were slaves in Egypt, and they come to the land of Canaan. And one of the things they say when they get there is like, these people are way stronger than us. They're bigger than us. They got more weapons than us. And God's like, I got this. You'll be okay, right? Here's a situation. It's like God wants to regularly remind us that it doesn't matter how much bigger or stronger those around us are, God saves. He saves because God is a God who does miracles. The fact that the Jews pulled up and everybody runs away afraid, that tells you something, doesn't it? Here's a God who's looking out for his people. Here's a God who saves his people. And why? He does miracles. He does things that are unexpected, things that should not happen, things that should not occur, things that should go one way, and God's like, he puts it in a different direction. This is the God we got. He saves. God saves. The Jewish people, and remember, they're not professional soldiers, right? Think of like your neighbors, right? Think of like your classmates. And all of a sudden, they're going to fight for their lives. Some of them like, man, you're done, right? You're done, right? These are just normal people. But all of a sudden, they're able to not just sort of defend themselves, to like totally defend themselves, to beat back a state-funded attack, to push back all their enemies, to defeat all their enemies, to kill all those who came first to kill them. Haman's sons are executed in the same way Haman was. Right? Again, all this is a total reversal. The passage even sort of wants us to think this way. Back when the edict was given, the king says to Haman, do whatever you please to the Jews. And so the author here in chapter 9 says the Jews instead are able to do whatever they pleased. The same thing that was supposed to be true for Haman, it's the Jews who are able to do. They're able to defend themselves. And so Purim is a celebration of that. As we read later on, what they're recognizing, what they're really recognizing is the fact that God saved them and it was a miracle. When Purim is celebrated today even, they recognize the fact that this is a miracle and they recognize the fact that it is actually God who made this happen. Here's one of the readings that's interesting that they still read today as a way of a blessing, I should say. They read as a recognition of what happened, what really happened in this particular event. It goes like this. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has contended for us and defended our cause avenging us by bringing retribution on all our mortal enemies and delivering us from our adversaries. Blessed are you, Lord, who delivers his people from all their adversaries, God who saves. So, God saves. He saves in the face of certain death and destruction because God does miracles. That's what we remember and celebrate. Purim is a way of remembering and celebrating that God is this way, but it's also encouragement to live in light of that fact, to live recognizing that God saves, and particularly that we should say God does miracles. God does miracles every single day, like all the time. God is doing miracles all around us. God does miracles in small, ordinary ways. We see God doing miracles that show he cares about our life. He wants to preserve and save our lives. And it's one of those ways it happens and like we just sort of like overlook it. Like, oh, that's cool, that happened for us. But I mean, just the miracle of safe, healthy births among us. Like, think about that. That's miraculous. You think of what happens in a birth and that babies are born among us and they're safe and healthy. You know, in our own household, two of our kids were able to get jobs. Like, I don't want to take that for granted. Well, yeah, look how smart we were. We were able to get them jobs. Like, the fact that those among you who are able to find jobs and able to find work, able to find cars, that's miraculous. It's miraculous. And so those are like small, ordinary ways in which we see God blessing. But you know, I want to also say God blesses in spectacular ways, in huge ways, in ways that sort of are really very much literally about saving our lives from death. Last Sunday, I mentioned a number of us who are sick, our brother Isaiah, who was ill. I keep coming back to thinking, like, the reality is we shouldn't take that for granted. There's every reason why, I mean, Isaiah and others among us should have died. But God did a miracle. God did a miracle. Let's say that out loud. God did a miracle. Not us. God did, and God did it to show that this is the kind of God he is. God is a God who saves us. He saves us in the face of death and destruction. Every breath you take, think about how fragile and weak the human body is, right? Like, you're not nearly as strong as you think you are, right? Compared to some of the other creatures around us, we are weak and fragile. The fact that we still survive on this planet is a miracle of God, every breath that you take. Those are spectacular ways in which God shows who he is, but then even greater ways are the fact that God does miracles to save us spiritually. We celebrate baptism this Sunday, and we celebrate baptism because we're recognizing God does miracles to save us forever. Every time someone's baptized, we are saying, God, you want to save us and save us forever. And baptism is a way in which we celebrate that, we recognize that, we affirm that. So here's just at least one idea by which maybe you can sort of take hold of this. I encourage you, maybe write down at some point, you can do it today. You can use one of the cards underneath the seat in front of you or in the back of the seat behind you. Write down ways in which you see God working miraculously. It could be small. It could be big. Write down some of the ways. If we get enough, it could be anonymous if you want. If you get enough, you're willing to drop it off into the box in the back. I'd love to collect a bunch of them and just share this, right? Because one of the things I think we need to do more often is say out loud, like, this was God. Let's share those things among us. But here's the thing. As you write them down, write them down in faith. Write down the ways in which you see, like how Purim is a way of seeing, here's how God acted miraculously to save us. You write it down, recognizing in your own life, here's how God acted. Here's how God acted and did a miracle. But use it as a way to say in faith that as you continue to talk to this God, as you continue to pray to this God, as you continue to know and relate to this God, you are saying something. This is a God who does miracles in my life. And I believe him, and I expect that he's going to continue to do this. God saves. He loves to save because he does miracles. So we see this with the Jews. They are able to defend themselves first in the capital city, then in other provinces. Where am I here? God is able to save and do this as he saves them from the capital city and the other provinces. And while, again, this was a battle to the death, this is a battle in which one side was supposed to kill the other. What's interesting to note here, brings us to the second point, what's interesting to note here is what did Jews do even when they win? Right? So what we want to notice here is the Jews do not approach their victory like their enemies do. So in the king's edict, in chapter 3, the king says, annihilate all the Jews, and then you can take all their stuff. Right? You can plunder their goods. Right? It would have been there for the taking. And that's normal. That's what they would have done back then. You kill the enemy, and here's a way to get rich. Take their stuff. But the Jews don't do that. And so that leads us now to the second thing we want to say about how God saves. God saves in the face of certain death and destruction, and we see it in this way, because God provides for us. God provides for us. The king's edict said, look, you guys can defend yourselves. But it's interesting, the king, just like he said to those who wanted to annihilate the Jews, he says, look, you also can take their stuff too. If you look back in that chapter, in the previous chapter, defend yourself and take their stuff, plunder them. But that's not what they do. Here's their time, right, to say, like, you hated us? Fine, we're going to kill you and take your stuff. But the author here actually wants to really help us see that, like, that's not what the Jews did. Here's sort of a Bible tip. When the Bible repeats itself, when it says things more than once, it's like the Bible is saying, like, you should notice this. And so three times in this section, the author says they did not take plunder. They didn't take their stuff. Verse 10, verse 15, verse 16, it says, they did not lay their hands on the plunder. So they defended themselves, right? But they didn't use an opportunity to, like, basically provide for themselves. We're going to get rich. We're going to be sustained off what we get from these enemies. And this is very similar to what happens when they came into Canaan. Same thing. God says, I'm judging the land of Canaan. I'm going to give this land to you, but don't take their stuff. And it'd been easy to. It's right there. God says, no, that's not what you're going to do. Why does he say that? Because he says, I'm giving this land to you, and I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to sustain you. And I think a similar thing is going on here. They're saying, we continue to trust in this God who's done miracles for us. We continue to trust that this God will provide for us and sustain us. And so it's interesting the way Purim is celebrated, I think, is a way of reinforcing that fact. Again, remembering and celebrating what God has done and saying, this is what we continue to believe about this God. So in verse 20 of chapter 9, we're told, this is the institution of Purim. And notice what is going to become part of this holiday. Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year as the days in which the Jews got relief from the enemies, as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So as they remember and celebrate this holiday, what they do and how they remember and celebrate is by sharing with one another, providing for each other, and especially providing for the most needy among them. This is sort of in the very roots of their holiday, and I kind of think it's linked to just what happened. They don't need to take plunder. They need to steal from the enemies. We share and provide because we have a God who shares and who provides for us. He's done it by saving us. This is what they're rejoicing and celebrating. And again, here's another thing that is still done today. So Jews, as they celebrate Purim today, they have a festive meal. They send gifts of food to each other. They make donations to the poor. One of the interesting things, sort of a side note here, is they make these little cookies, kind of a three-prong cookie that they call Haman's Pockets. At least some people call them Haman's Pockets, to symbolize sort of the bribe money that he had in his pockets. And side note, two of our people here, Mandy and Don, have made some cookies for us as well. So you'll get to share in that after the service in the lobby. So thank you guys for doing that. So you can experience a little bit of that. So people still do this today, share food with one another, particularly give gifts to the poor. And all this, I think, is a recognition of that basic fact. God saves in the face of certain death and destruction. And one of the ways we see that is by saying this, is because God provides for us. God provides for us. So we as God's people today, we want to continue to demonstrate that, to believe in that. Purim is a way of affirming this is true. And in what we do, we affirm that one of the ways in which God provides for us is through us, through one another. That God provides and sustains us through one another. And so we continue to want to do that. Here's a holiday, a Jewish holiday that's meant to elevate that, but it's also meant to be true all the time. We all the time want to say we're a community of faith that believes God provides for us, especially those who most need it. And we do that for each other. We do that for one another. You know, one of the passages that I've been thinking about a lot that, like, one of the reasons I try to read the Bible often is because there's passages that I've been ignoring, and so God sort of is making me see them, right? But every time I keep reading them, like, it's a way of God saying, you can't ignore this, Ramon, right? And so this is one of them that's been sticking in my mind that sort of came to my mind as I was going through this idea of God making us a community that says we believe, not just in special occasions, but all the time we provide for each other. This is from the early church, and it's this. We're told when the church got started, they sold their possessions and belongings and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Later on in chapter 4, there was not a needy person among them. Let's recognize, people were like desperately poor back then. Like really, really poor. Most of us here are way wealthier than probably 90% of the early church, right? Most people were literally eating from, like, didn't know what they would have to eat from day to day. And yet, back then, not a needy person among them. For those who had land and houses, they sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold. I feel like God these days is telling me, like, don't dismiss that. Don't ignore what that is. Here's a practical realization of a greater reality that we have a God who provides, and he provides in and through us. Purim, I think the Jewish holiday, is meant to echo into a general habit for the people of God. And so practically speaking, one of the ways I think we remember and celebrate God this way and then live this out is by saying, like, Roosevelt, what does it mean for us to be a place where there's no one hungry among us? Where there's no one needy among us? Like, I'm serious. Like, what does it look like for us to be a community that says, at the very least, people will have food and clothes among us? Again, I'm not talking about everyone's going to have, like, a new phone or, you know, whatever, right? Right? I mean, that's not what we're talking about here. But we're talking about something that matters, especially for the most needy among us. Like, for those who are members of this community, part of this community, we say for sure, because of what we believe about God, and how God works among us, no needy among us. No one who's hungry. No one without clothes. At the very least, part of God's saving grace is shown how we be in community with each other in a way that we, as best as we are able, with whatever we have, we make sure that's taken care of. How does that happen? At the very least, I mean, yeah, we have to be in community with each other. Like, that don't work if you don't know people, right? If you're not in people's lives, you don't know what's going on. It doesn't work because so much of this is going to come by you seeing things. Like, so many of us, sadly, I mean, and well, I get it. I'm the same way, too. I don't want to admit I need help. And so being a community like this often means recognizing there's need here, so I'm going to provide. What does it look like for us to create space in our homes to be with each other, to share with each other, so that we feel that sense of provision and abundance? What does it look like for us to be humble enough to admit when we need? That we're hungry, that we need provision. All these ways, again, are just ways in which we reinforce something that God did back then for his people, but it's true today. God saves us. He saves us, and one of the ways in which, very practical ways he saves us, is by reminding us that he provides for us. Last point here. We come to the end of chapter 9. We see a summary of everything in verses 24 to 27. Of basically the victory and the holiday that's going to come about. I'll sort of scan through this here. So this is the end of chapter 9. Here's the summary. Haman the Agagite, he plotted to destroy the Jews, to crush them, to destroy them. He cast lots to make that happen. But when he came before the king and he gave orders in writing that this evil plan should happen, it came back in his own head. He and his own sons were hanged on the gallows, and so that's why they call this Purim. And remembering that he cast these lots, and the lots went against him, right? So he thought he was lucky and would get what he want, but that's not what happened. So all this was written in this letter and what they faced in this matter, what had happened to them. And so the Jews obligated themselves to remember this, them and the offspring, all who joined them without fail, to keep these 2 days. So that's sort of the summary of what happens in the end of the story. And then we get this epilogue, so these last three verses of chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, under the full count of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, aren't they written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus. He was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his people, brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. So our last point, God saves in the face of certain death and destruction. And it's because of this. God ultimately gives goodness and peace to us. So Purim, we recognize God's people were in danger. God brings them out of it safely. But in bringing them out safely, like God, look at where God's people are at now. They're in favor with the king. A Jew is in the second most powerful position in the land. This story began with them saying, like, don't tell anyone that you're a Jew. Keep it secret. Don't say anything. Hide it. That's where this story began. Here we are 10 chapters later, and in fact, what we have is them living in freedom and safety, and it's secure because look who's on top. Mordecai, right? And notice what he does with his position. We're told here that he basically uses his position to always look out for the Jewish people, to seek their welfare, to literally do good to them, to speak peace for them. That, in other words, to make sure they're safe and secure and thriving. So it's a simple point, but probably the most important point we can make today, and it's this, that the Jews, through Mordecai, are saved in goodness and peace, and God does this through someone in a high position to make sure it happens. Mordecai, what God does through Mordecai, I would argue, is really at the heart of sort of just what God does when we talk about God saving us. We say that God saved the Jewish people and he kept them safe and blessed in goodness and peace through Mordecai. What we're seeing with Mordecai is actually just a small version of what God does, what God intended to do, what God has done way more broadly than just in that one occasion. That what happens with Mordecai, even as great as he is, you could say he points ahead to a greater Mordecai, to someone who's going to bring peace and goodness for all peoples. And, of course, who we're talking about is Jesus. What Purim recognizes and what Mordecai secured for his people is meant to point ahead to a bigger reality of God doing something through Jesus. And what God does through Jesus is to save us. He saves us from death, but not just death, everything else that's attached to death. Think about the other things that go along with death, the cousins of death, hate, evil, sin, all those things. God once again has put someone in position to save us from those things. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, this is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, is that God saves us to the uttermost. You know what to the uttermost means? It means not 20%, not 50%, 100%. God sends Jesus to save us to the uttermost. Every nook and cranny of your life, whatever nook or cranny or part of your life that's in danger or despair or worry, whatever problems in your life, whatever sins that you're struggling with, whatever has you locked down, God saves to the uttermost through Jesus. That's what God has done. That's what God has accomplished. And so, to believe in Jesus is to know that goodness and peace will be for you, not just on special occasions. Goodness and peace is there for you on every occasion, in every part of your life, in every situation. This is why, I mean, if there's any reason to believe in Jesus, it's this. It's the very reason that God saves us. And that's a reason to believe in Jesus, like in the next minute. Before you walk out of this building, it's to believe, well, first of all, maybe the barrier for you is believing that you need saving, right? And that's a barrier for a lot of people. But the testimony of the Bible is, yes, like you are more outnumbered than you realized. There are more forces against you than you can possibly imagine. More things wanting to pull you away, steal your joy, steal your peace, steal goodness from your life. And I want you to hear very clearly this morning, God saves us to the uttermost in the face of all things because he wants to secure goodness and peace for you, and he's done it in Jesus. And he calls us to trust in him, to trust in what he can do. God saves us in this way. He saves us now, and he saves us forever. There's goodness and peace for us now. So there's goodness and peace that God has for you in Jesus Christ in a way that matters for, like, even in the toughest situations of life, what God wants to give us is that sense of, like, the most important part of you is secure. The most important part of who you are, the fact that you matter, that God loves you and knows you, that will never go away. In Jesus, we have goodness and welfare and peace, but also we have goodness and welfare and peace forever. The promise of God is that forever this is true. God saves, and he saves in a way that secures us now and lasting into eternity in his goodness and in his peace. That's why we believe in him, and that's why we walk in him, and that's why we can trust in the miracles that he does. We can trust in the provision that he has. We can trust in the goodness and peace that he has for us. What he did all those years ago, all those centuries ago, he does for us today in a much bigger level, and actually in a more lasting level. Purim, it's a holiday, of course. Still celebrate today, but I want me to just end with this. It's a holiday that is really about this reversal. This is verse 22 of chapter 9. The Jews got relief from their enemies as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday. So what happened back then still happens today. God still is about turning sorrow into gladness. God is still about turning mourning into a holiday that will last forever. What might we do to believe, not just sort of believe that, but to live that, recognizing that this is a God who is working all the time. All we have to do is see it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time and for Jesus. And Lord, help us, Lord. Special occasions are times to recognize special things about you. But in recognizing those things, Lord, help them to make a difference for us. Help them to make a difference for how we act in this world and how we live in this world and how we relate to you. Lord God, I believe in you and I believe in Jesus and I believe, like, these realities, they matter. And so, Lord, give me the eyes to see that you save in miraculous ways. Give me the eyes to see that you provide. Give me the eyes to see that you are ultimately about goodness and peace for me. And make that true for this community, Lord. Make that reality help us see our lives with a kind of holy glow, if I can put it that way. A kind of, there's a glory to the life in Christ. Not one that we had to get on our own. It's one that you give us, but thankfully you give it to us, and that's why we know it's going to stick. And so, Lord, I pray for those here who have not yet believed, Lord, for those who need to see, they need your saving. Lord, show them, Lord. Show them the way in which you work miracles even today. Show them the ways in which, Lord, you secure lives today. Show them the path to your goodness and peace. Lord God, may more of us believe and trust that, and may more of us, Lord, live in light of that. So thank you for who you are. Thank you for Jesus. It's his name we pray. Amen.